Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's special edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Listening to my intro there, I hope it doesn't sound the way it did to me, to you listeners out there. If so, we're in for a day of glitches again. At any rate, let's just hope and pray that maybe it's just on my end. At any rate, during this edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be concluding my special series on the doctrine of election. Do we choose salvation or are we chosen to be saved? Do we choose salvation or are we chosen to be saved? Let's see here. Just bear with me a second. All right. Do we choose salvation or are we chosen to be saved? If you like to participate in this on-air discussion today, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for you, if, in fact, you determine that is the way in which you want to participate in today's discussion. It is open and available for you. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646. Shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Also, I invite you to join me out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org, www.arcstudies.org. All right, we are talking again on the doctrine of election. For those of you who are not familiar with what I'm talking about, first, let me apologize. I know over the last couple of weeks I've had to bounce the program around. I was out of town last weekend. In fact, I was in Florida, multiple states between Friday and Sunday. And so I did do a broadcast on Monday to make up for what I missed on the weekend, Monday at 5 p.m. You can listen to that via the archives. And today, generally my show is from 4 to 6 p.m. on Saturdays, but I had to bump it up again today. I have a lot of stuff going here in Columbus, being out of town last week. I got a lot of stuff I need to do that relates to family who are in town and whatever. And so I appreciate the fact that with Blog Talk Radio, it gives us the option of moving the program around as is needed from time to time. But at the same time, I recognize that listeners get used to listening to it at a particular time. So I offer you, that is my reason as to why it's been moved around. Next Saturday, I'll be back in my regular schedule, 4 to 6 p.m. Each and every Saturday. All right. Last week, I started winding up the teaching on this particular subject matter with reference to how it has been depicted in Romans chapter 9. and how, in fact, if you talk to anyone, and those of you who are proponents of this theology, which, again, let me say on the outset, is an in-house debate. This is, we are talking about aberration, not heresy. Aberration, not heresy. And I differentiate between the two. Heresy is when a foundational doctrine that is necessary to be believed is compromised, and therefore, you know, it hinders the reaching of salvation or the way of salvation. Aberrations are things that we disagree on beyond the pale or beyond the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults. I mean, we can disagree on prophets, we can disagree on tongues, we can disagree on many things, as long as well, let me give you a good example. There are the modalists out there who hold that tongues are necessary for salvation, but that's heresy. It affects the foundation of our faith. It leads people in a wrong direction by teaching that salvation is by other than faith at the outset. All right. Whereas my Pentecostal brethren teach that one speaks in tongues for power after salvation as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so while I disagree with that as well, and I have brethren who believe and who don't believe. In fact, we've had our board members who were Assemblies of God. So that's happened. You know, it's an in-house debate. That is an in-house debate. And the same holds true for the doctrine of election or reform theology. There's an in-house debate. No one is taught as a means of salvation that, okay, well, you might be chosen to be saved or you might not be chosen to be saved. So it is not a foundational doctrine, though I do believe it is a serious doctrine. It does, in my opinion, hinder us as we move forward to serve our God. So while I don't believe it is foundational, and so therefore is an in-house debate, I do believe it is there are grave consequences to, what it is made up of. I believe that it depicts God in a wrong manner. It forces people to jump through hoops about God. But the other side of it, and I don't want to go down that road too far, but let me just point this out. The other thing that it does that really bothers me is it puts people in the position of, you know, they're following John Calvin rather than Jesus Christ. Now, yeah, maybe JC is the initials, but John Calvin is not Jesus Christ. So much so that when you reject Calvinism, they immediately would like to call you an Arminian. And you know, I disagree with much of what Jacob as Arminius taught. In particular, his rejection of eternal security. I absolutely reject that. And so many of them cannot see, you know, outside of those two sides because they're so much followers of Calvin or Jacobus Arminius instead of Jesus Christ. We have to stop following men and follow God. The Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, what do you have that you didn't say? Well, he said, these things, my brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake that you need not think of men above what is written. Notice that. Above what is written. The Word of God defines whether or not they're accurate. Not they decide whether or not the Word of God is accurate at a particular point. And that's the problem I have with Calvinism, is that Calvinism and Arminianism, but in particular Calvinism is the subject of this particular broadcast of Arch Studies Live. Calvinists, you know, tend to view everything through the prism of John Calvin, even going as far as to pull scriptures out of their context to prove Calvin's point. And so we're going to deal with some of that again today. We finished up with the Romans 9 last week, and I told you that today what I would like to do is address just a few more of the passages that are used by them to justify as justification of this aberration of doctrine, as I would term it. And so I'll deal with a few more of those, but then I want to move on to something else And I want to spend the lion's share of the broadcast actually killing two birds with one stone. What I'm going to do is I'm going to address blasphemy and reprobation. All right, and you wonder, how is that killing two birds with one stone? Well, the whole concept, well, first of all, it's actually killing three birds with one stone because there's so much misconception about reprobation and what it is, as well as blasphemy and what it is, just generally in the church. Even closer to the point of my discussion here, it identifies, all right, what Scripture teaches about those two things and how they are interlocked, but then right on point, it makes the case for the fact that it is a punishment for rejection. All right? Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is this. If people are already totally depraved, as Calvinism teaches, then, you know, and they're already destined for hell, because that's the destination of all those who are already condemned, and I agree with that. All right? But reprobation is a punishment even in this life, where you're turned over to a position of never being able to be saved, which makes no sense when Calvinism teaches you couldn't be saved anyway. All right? As I go forward, that'll make more sense to you. It's kind of hard to – I'm putting the cart before the horse. All right, so let's start out just with a few more passages of Scripture that are used by the five-point Calvinists to justify their position. And again, for those who just tapped in, I'm talking about election, the doctrine of election. I'd like to say, as I always say at the outset, that I hold to the doctrine of election in Scripture. Scripture does teach the doctrine of election, all right? But I hold to what Scripture teaches about election, not John Calvin. And they are two distinctly different things, all right? And I don't want to say John Calvin, because Calvin didn't come up with five-point Calvinism. Again, Theodore Beza, his successor in Geneva, did, all right? But election to them is individuals being elected to salvation. That's what they see election as, an election to salvation. What I submit to you and what I prove, have proven over the last couple of weeks in particular, using Romans 9 last week, is that election speaks to purpose, never to the salvation of a person. And I have challenged for 20 years for someone to show me one passage of Scripture that shows otherwise. One passage of Scripture. And I'm not talking about when they try to twist different words up to make them mean the same thing. I've even had them try to twist the word foreknow to mean election, and to twist the word election into predestination. And, you know, and what's interesting is many of these words are used in sequence in one passage of Scripture, showing the different things. All right, again, election, I hold to election as taught by Scripture, not as taught by Reformed theology. Election is always speaking to purpose, not only of the righteous, but even Pharaoh, it shows in Romans 9, was elected to perform his task. Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love God and those called according to his purpose. All things work. Not most things, all things. I pointed out how 1 Corinthians 2 makes the case that if they would have knew what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. But they were fulfilling a purpose. They didn't understand God's purpose because the things of God are foolishness to those who are not believers. Not because they don't understand it, they don't accept it. Christ had always said he was going to resurrect. Did not hide that fact. Centuries of Scripture predicting that this is what was going to happen. But they didn't accept that. God has ordained all things for his purpose. So everything and everyone fulfills an elected purpose, which is not to be confused with the elect. The elect, with the definite article, ha eklektos, speaks to a particular body that God uses. God, Israel was the elect under the old covenant. All right? The church is the elect under the new covenant. And speaking of the whole body. All right, and guess what? Israel will be the elect again in the tribulation period. along with some tribulation saints who will become part of the elect, but Israel, or the body of Christ, but Israel will be the elect, in particular, the 144,000 that God chooses to evangelize with at that particular time, that particular body. All right? And so let's move forward again, defining TULIP, total depravity of man, and this is what is taught by Calvinistic electionists. They use the acronym TULIP, T standing for total depravity of man, and because man is totally deprived, God then has to use unconditional election to select some for salvation because they're totally deprived and no one would get saved. And so therefore God uses unconditional election, meaning you have no choice. God has chosen some to be saved. And those for whom Christ chosen via unconditional election, Christ died for, not for the for everyone, but limited atonement. He only died for the elect. That's what the L in TULIP stands for. The U stands for, the I, irresistible grace. There are two graces in this theology, common grace, which is given to everyone, which is why some people can do good things, even though they're totally depraved. All right, and then you have irresistible grace by which God draws you like a magnet. All right, and lastly, the P, the final perseverance of the saints. And so that is their theology. Again, if you reject the T, you reject the entire theology. I've proven the T is false. Man's will is not corrupt. And we'll talk more about that a little bit today because it falls right in line with what I'm talking about here. All right, I want to move swiftly. Got an hour and 43 minutes left. I know that seems like a lot of time, but I want to cram a lot of stuff in here because I want to stop with this today. All right, so we've already talked about previous weeks, Ephesians 2, John 1, 12, 13. We dealt with Romans 9. All right, let's look today at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3, and then verse 6 and 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3, and then jumping down to verses 6 and 7. John 3:3 says this, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then they jump to 6 and 7. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, what I first want you to recognize is how they try to pull via what I call apogesis things out of Scripture into their context to make it to be true. I'll explain more about apogesis. I did last week, and I'll explain more in a second. But first, let me point out to you that what they hope to get from this particular passage is that where Christ told them you must be born again, they teach that regeneration is the condition of faith, not the reverse. Faith does not precede regeneration to them. All right? As a matter of fact, R.C. Sproul, and I'm sure many of you have heard of him, R.C. Sproul, has affirmed that a cardinal point of Reformed theology is the maxim regeneration precedes faith. He went on to say, we do not believe in order to be born again. We are born again in order that we may believe. Now, right on the top, reading Scripture, you hear how that is, it flies in the face of Scripture. But he's not speaking from Scripture. And don't be fooled because verses are used. These same individuals, you know, R.C. Sproul and John White and the like, you know, these same individuals accurately point out when they're confronting via counter-cult lectures how individuals pull Scripture out of its context. But then they do the same thing when it comes to this theology. Scripture has to say what it says in the context of the passage. Now, what do you find in this particular passage that teaches that regeneration precedes faith? Verse 3, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The question I would ask is, how are you born again? What do you get out of that, that regeneration precedes faith? Then verse 6 and 7, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel. You know, that said, this you must be born again. Well, what I was submitting, Scripture teaches how you're born again, by faith. That's how you're born again. It's, you know, and This is, I mean, this is, in my opinion, silly season. When I see things like this, when you read this particular passage of Scripture, I mean, I don't want to belabor that point. Trying to illustrate for you how they come to that kind of theology out of that passage, except to say that what they've done is they have not compared Scripture with Scripture, right? What they've done is they've looked at Calvinism and they said, okay, what can we use in order to prove Calvinism? And so they, via what I call apogesis, we all know that exegesis is wanting Scripture to speak to you. That's not done here, right? That's why they're jumping around the verses, all right? Eisegesis is reading into a particular passage, which is done often. But apogesis is when you pull a passage of Scripture totally away from where it is and make it something else. And that's what they've done. They pull these verses into Calvinism. Instead of studying the immediate context of Scripture, which is hermeneutically sound, after which you pull back and you know, almost like Google Map, where you zoom in on your house, then you can zoom out and see how your house is situated within your city, within your state, within your country, so forth, so on. That's how Scripture should be studied. It should be seen in its immediate context, and then there's a pulling back so you can see how it fits into the broader context of Scripture. And there will be consistency in that very thing. All right? Instead of doing that, what they've done is they pulled the Gospel of John out of its context, made it something that it's not. Had they looked at it in its context, what they would have found is, yes, Christ is talking about, that you must be born again, but he's not trying to teach them that, okay, well, you're born again before you're saved. That's not what he's trying to teach them. He's not trying to teach them somehow that being born again or regeneration takes place prior to faith. All right, but all he's teaching them here is that, you know what, you must be saved. Born again is synonymous with being saved. And how is one saved? One is saved by faith. But let's let John, the Apostle John, himself define, by pulling back to the broader context of Scripture, let's let John answer the question of how he defines being born again in the first epistle of John, chapter 5. Verse 4, the Apostle John says this: Whosoever overcomes the world, who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I'm sorry, let me verse 4, I was reading verse 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Did you hear that? So John uses the same language, whatever is born of God, that's the born again, overcomes the world, all right? So whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, and this being an indicative noun, all right? What is the this that overcomes the world? It is our faith. How are you saved? By faith. How are you born again? By faith. John goes on to say, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Romans 10:9. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's pretty clear to me. As a matter of fact, even in the previous chapter, he said in verse 15 of chapter 4, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Why? Because out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, what we truly believe, we speak. That's all confession has to do with. It's not a ritual or a mantra. It's just saying if you truly believe it, you'll speak it. If you truly believe the house is on fire, you'll say the house is on fire. People speak what they truly believe. That's why Romans 9 says if we confess with our mouth, that's not a particular order. It's not like this is the ritual used in this order. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, the reality is that we confess it because we believe in our heart. Out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. So according to 1 John 4:15, if whosoever confesses, that means they believed in their heart, because out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. That Jesus is the Son of God. God already abides in him. Then we come straight to chapter 5, where the apostle goes on under the inspiration to say, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. All right? Now I want you to compare verses 4 and verse 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Well, verse 5 says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes? Even in verse 4, it tells us this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, the indicative noun, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Regeneration does not precede faith. So R.C. Sproul is incorrect. Scripture, as always, has proven itself to be true. All right. How about John chapter 6? And this is one of my favorites. The Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 65, is the one that they would reference, but I'll use two of them. John, because Jesus actually says the same thing twice here. He says it in 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then he reaffirms that very sentiment in verse 65, where he says, and he said, therefore I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. All right, now, again, if I stop there and just take this verse, and that's why they love verse 65. All right, because if you read verse 44, then there's a lot between 44 and 65, but even in the broader context of Scripture. But let me read what's between those two verses. 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard, listen, because he explains it. Again, we'll go on. Well, let me go on, and then I'll give you my cross references as we move through. All right. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Then he illustrates. He says, it is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught by God. Let me stop there for 1 second. All right? Put your finger there, and then I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. To suppress something means that you actually are aware of it and you know it, which contradicts total depravity that you're not even aware. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things are made, even his eternal power and God is, so that they are without excuse. All right? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify. And I'll stop because we're going to spend more time in that passage in a bit. But what I wanted to show you is that God said he showed it to them. It's God's responsibility. So now, with understanding that Scripture is clear, and it's consistent on that point, all right, let's go back to 6:44-45. All right, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So we know how the Father draws him, according to Romans 1, but we're not done. He goes on to say, it is written, that they shall all be taught by God. It's God, not most of them, not some of them. All shall be taught by God. Then he goes on to say, therefore, anyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, not that anyone has seen the Father except him, except he who was of God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. God shows them all, but it's only the ones who believe. Now, let's stop there, put a finger in there. Let's jump over to Romans chapter 10. We're out of context of Scripture. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? You can't call on him who you have not believed. You see, because there's no awareness of who the true God is. How shall you call upon the true God, or how shall you believe upon him, rather, or call upon him if you have not first believed, pistuo, faith? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? If no one's preached to you the true God, then how will you know he exists? This is how God draws, through the preached word. Yes, Romans 1, and we're going to get back to that later. Romans 1 shows that God uses the light of creation to show that, hey, there is a God. Now, you're not going to find who God is particularly through the light of creation, but you will recognize that there is a God. You didn't put the sun up in the sky to flow across the sky each and every day. You didn't cause moisture to condense and to rise and to fill the clouds only to burst again and replenish the earth. You didn't create that cycle. You didn't create the cycle of carbon monoxide being absorbed by trees and then trees emitting oxygen in return, replenishing us even as we replenish them. You didn't create that. We didn't throw the solar system into existence. We didn't create the cycle of the full moon. We can look at all these things and we know they're greater than we are because they are all precision. If you walked up on a fully functional Seiko quartz watch laying on the ground, you would not say, look at what time, wind, and erosion has made. You would recognize that that watch, being a finely tuned piece of equipment, necessitates a creator. It had to be created. Too precision not to have been created. And if it was created, then it necessitates a creator. Yet we take that same finely tuned piece of time equipment and we set it to the accuracy of God's creation. So in the light of creation, we recognize that a God exists through the light of creation. Which brings us to Romans 2, where we, the light of conscience, then, because there is a God, our conscience then dictates that, okay, well, there are things we must owe this particular God. Now, throughout history, people have just made some stuff up instead of seeking. Instead of saying, God, who are you? Make yourself known to me. We know now that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to first trust that there is a God. Then cry out to him. Now, many have stopped short there, and they followed individuals who would say, yeah, there is a God, and let's see, we must throw a virgin into a volcano. That's how we appease our God. Yeah, that's how we do it. And they've created things throughout history. Many are lost on that path. Many, even today, are caught up in the various non-Christian cults and religions throughout the world because they stopped at that point. Because if they followed the path, the breadcrumbs that Almighty God was laying before them, they would truly find the respite that they were seeking. Because you know what? Christ came to seek and save what is lost. All you have to do is turn towards him. instead of turning towards men, which is the source of our problem. Some have turned to men who have circumvented them before faith, and some have even turned to men who circumvent them or hamper them after faith, and I believe John Calvin's theology is one of those things. Instead of just turning to God and saying, "You, O Lord, first show me who you are," and once he makes himself known to you, and he does this by the light of Christ. Now remember, the light of creation shows you there is a God. The light of conscience is when you begin to contemplate, if there is a God, who is he and what does he require of me? And then lastly is the light of Christ. The light of Christ is where salvation is attained. Now, the first two are what's called general revelation. It's not specific to who God is. The light of creation is general. It says a God exists. The light of conscience teaches that if a God exists, then what does he want from us? It's all general. Then we move to what's called special revelation. In special revelation, that's when those who are part of God's elect purpose are sent. Which was Israel under the old covenant. And keep in mind, election itself can pertain to even Pharaoh. Okay, because all things are ordained for God's purpose. What I'm talking about as far as an elect body, Israel was the elect. God's elect body, he chose to use in the old covenant, and we are, as the church, the elect body that God chose to use in this dispensation and in the next dispensation of perseverance, the tribulation period. We have the 144,000, or the remnant, will be the elect body by which God accomplishes the exact same method of making the light of Christ known. Now, even the prophets in the Old Covenant, it was their job to make it known, to make Christ known, even without fully recognizing that that was, in fact, they were doing. The Apostle Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, had this to say. Beginning at verse 10, he says, of this salvation, the prophets, he's referring to Old Testament prophets, the prophets, having inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories would follow, to them, those Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but unto us they were ministering these things which now have been reported. I want you to emphasize the word reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, the things which angels desire to look into. Special revelation. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, individual Christians witnessing. We are part of the special revelation process where we're specific to proclaiming Christ. Now let's jump back to Romans chapter 10. All right? Because we're talking about special revelation now. All right? He says this. All right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For the scripture, let me say 13. Whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard? Remember, they are still in a general revelation state. God has made himself known. They're without excuse from creation, it told us in Romans 1. But they don't know specifically who it is. We're in general revelation. And it takes special revelation to get to Christ, and that's where you and I come into place. All right. Let's see, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? And this is not talking about the person in your pulpit. Not at all. The word preacher here just means herald, a herald of Christ. One who goes before and proclaims him. That is what all Christians are called to do. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest the preacher be sent? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed, listen to what he says, obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's referencing Isaiah 53. So then faith, talking about saving faith, not the way the Pogs use it. Pogs use it like faith is a force, and you can keep hearing, and it builds your faith up. That's not the context of this passage. It's talking about the faith of salvation comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God as spoken by individuals proclaiming Christ. Special revelation. All right, so let's jump back to John chapter 6. All right, John chapter 6. Verse 44 and follow. John chapter 6, verse 44 and follow. All right. Now, what I want you to notice is that all I'm using here is Scripture. I'm looking at what Scripture teaches about this. I'm not pulling it out and saying, oh, see, so Calvin's right. No, Calvin's wrong. Well, again, Calvin never taught that. Theodore Beza did. He may have held to some of the premises. I know he did not hold the limited atonement. Theodore Beza created that in Calvin's name. All right, but anyway, I'm reading what Scripture has. All right, so when it tells us no man can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day, it is written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes from me. All right, not just heard, but heard and learned. Not that anyone has seen the Father, because you can't see him specifically through general revelation. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. You have to be in relation. I absolutely agree that none. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, none seeks after God. I agree with that. And left alone, man would never find God. He would always turn off on the paths of throwing virgins in volcanoes. I've often said that if I could paint a mural of all the religions represented on the planet, that you would have millions of hands, of male hands, female hands, old elderly hands, children's hands, all thrust up every color towards the heavens trying to reach out to God. And then there would be one hand thrust from the heavens down to man, and that would represent Christianity. And the other would represent all of the false turns of man's false religions trying to tell other men who God is instead of allowing God to define himself. I've often said that. So it is true that none would ever find God, but God makes himself known unto us. First by the light of creation, then by the light of conscience, and finally by the light of Christ. So it is true. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. Absolutely. With reference to what I just read to you in Romans, that is a true statement. He goes on to say, he who is from God, he has seen God. Most assuredly I say unto you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. There goes that condition again. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Notice the if, the subjunctive in Greek. If you do it. This is not the Calvinistic, you don't have a choice. He's saying to all who would hear these words, these are the words that are preached by the likes of individuals who are illustrated by the Romans chapter 10. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give you is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Not the life of the elect. There goes that limited atonement thing again. For the entire world. The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And of course, he's speaking metaphorically of believing and consuming him and accepting him into you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. Just like eating and drinking provides sustenance of your fleshy life, believing on him, which he has already illustrated, he believes in me, has everlasting life, back in verse 47. It sustains, provides you with, and sustains eternal life. Remember, that which is of flesh is flesh, that which is of spirit is spirit, John chapter 6. All right. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. And again, Roman Catholics really take this out of context, and they turn it into this whole Eucharist, that you got to eat stuff. But this is the same chapter, remember, we started off talking about, the Sea of Galilee, and they went over and there was a multitude, and, you know, they were worried about eating. And so this is where he's sitting there, again, illustrating his very point, that was born of flesh is flesh. And of course, he said that to Nicodemus, but it's the same principle. What's born of flesh is flesh, and spirit is spirit. Just like eating and drinking provide sustenance for your flesh, feeding on Christ spiritually, meaning believing in him, because that's the metaphor he's using, provides your spiritual life. All right, then he goes on to say, verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats of this bread will live forever. These things I said to you in the synagogue and in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Notice he knew, foreknowledge, did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. For from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Then Simon Peter answered, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are in Christ. We have come to believe and know that you are Christ, and you have the words of eternal life. Also, let's see, he says, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we are come to believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, did I not choose you the 12? And one of you is the devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray us, being one of the 12. Now, let me stop there because I do want to make one quick point before I move on. All right? One quick point that I want to make is, let's see. Jesus spoke of choosing the 12 in this particular passage. He speaks of choosing the 12. All right? Let me see here. And I'm sorry, I thought I had separated my notes out. Because he had chosen the 12. As a matter of fact, and he spoke of the Father as having given him the 12. But even of the 12, he lost one. Now, yes, he knew it was going to happen by foreknowledge, but he still lost one. And I thought I had pulled that out to make it easier for to give you the specific references. Anyway, let me give you, I will give you the reference of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, John 17. John 17. All right, let's see here. Where Jesus Christ, speaking of his disciples, or rather, speaking to the Father about disciples, he says, let's see, verse 12. While I was in the world, let's start at verse 11. He said, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them have I lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And I want to emphasize that to you specifically, because just because scripture emphasizes that they were given to him or that they were chosen, it does not mean that they were chosen to be saved. They were part of God's elected purpose. And even Judas had an elected purpose. But ultimately it fell upon Judas whether he was going to accept or reject what Christ was offering before him. All right, this is Ark Studies Live coming up on the halfway point in the broadcast, 1 hour and 8 minutes left. Again, we're talking about the doctrine of election, and I hate to even define it that way because we're not talking about the doctrine of election. We're talking about the Reformed theology view of the doctrine of election, which I believe to be incorrect. This is going to be the last day of this. Of course, I'll take any questions that you may have as a result of listening to either this broadcast or others in this particular series. Many long-time listeners will recognize that it is my belief that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any question, any legitimate question, all right, to go unanswered, and so therefore I will answer those questions. And while I was talking to you, I did actually pull out the passages I thought I had. In John chapter 6, verse 39, Christ said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is talking about the disciples. Of all that he has given me, I should lose not one of them. But we find in John chapter 17, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. So it is the will of God that none be lost, but some are lost, but they're lost because of their unbelief. The same holds true for 2 Peter 3:9. God's not willing that any should perish. But we know, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, that those who are perishing is because their minds have been blinded. They do not believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel, whose image of God, should shine unto them. How then does that light shine unto them? How are they drawn by the Father? Well, Scripture defines it. We can't read John chapter 6, verse 44 and 65, where it says, you can't come unless the Father draws him or is granted a Father, and then say, well, that means what Calvin said. That is no way to read Scripture. We have to go to Scripture. And Scripture makes it clear that you cannot believe, number one, lest the Father draws you, all right? But then it defines as, okay, well, you can't believe unless you're drawn by the Word of God that's spoken by someone sent from the Father. So it's not rocket science when you study Scripture that that's exactly how the Father draws, by you and I. That is why we must witness. That is a question that these Reformed theologians cannot answer. Why do you evangelize? If God has chosen some to be saved and some to go to hell, then why are you evangelizing? What is the purpose of evangelism? It serves no purpose. Everything is a foregone conclusion of which the preaching of the gospel, and I'm not talking about a foreknown conclusion. Yes, God knows who is and who won't be saved, but he still sends us out to evangelize. Absolutely. There's a difference between a foreknown conclusion and a foregone conclusion. what God has already said. This is how it's going to be. Shall not change. That's a question that those who hold to that theology cannot answer. Okay, let's take a look at, let's see, I got 4 minutes left in this hour. Let me see, are there any more that I want to look at before we move on? Yeah, I do. One more, we'll look at one more. One more, and then we'll move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and this is probably the most ridiculous one that is used by them. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this: the natural man does not receive the things of God, receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. All right? Let me read that to you again. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, those holding to this Reformed theology support the idea that the unregenerate person cannot even understand the gospel or any spiritual truths of the gospel, and they use this particular verse to justify that contention, that you cannot even know or understand. But again, once again, when you read the passage in its context, that's not what it says. It says you just don't accept it because it's foolishness to you. Let's read it again. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. All right? And so, to them, when we speak of, someone rising from the dead. No, he didn't. That's foolishness to them. Or we speak of Christ coming back to rapture us away. All you got to do is listen to any atheist, and you'll find that they know exactly what it says. They reject it. So this passage does not mean they can't understand. They understand it. They just think it's foolish. So the passage, again, does not say what they would have it to say. Again, you have to pull all these references, and there are a bunch of them, and I don't want to run point by point by point through every reference that's pulled out of context. What I encourage you to do, however, is to read them in context, and you'll find that they, at no point do they support this particular doctrine. Now, I said to you earlier that what I'd like to do today is I'd like to take some time and let's look at blasphemy and reprobation. Now, there's a reason why I'd like to take a look at blasphemy and reprobation. That reason being, I intend to prove to you that they are cause and effect. Okay? They are cause and effect. Blasphemy being the cause, and reprobation being the effect. Again, that's blasphemy being the cause and reprobation being the effect, right? Right off of the top, just philosophically, we know that blasphemy is an unpardonable sin. Once committed, there is no turning back, okay? Likewise, we also know that reprobation is a condition that there is no return from. There is no return from reprobation. When someone is reprobate in Scripture, and I know you've heard many people throw that word around saying even Christians can be reprobate. No, not if you read it in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the passage of Scripture that specifically speaks of a person being reprobate. And again, just real quick, let me point out that the word reprobate is used a couple of times in Scripture, but you have to look at it in context. In a context. In Romans chapter 1, in particular, you find that an individual is made reprobate, or they've been turned over to a debased mind. In the King James Version, it uses the word reprobate. But let's real quick, let's take a look at the word reprobate itself, where it's used, and I believe it's only used twice. And one, it's Paul says that you don't want to make shipwreck the faith, or let's see, reprobate the faith. All right. And we'll come back to the Romans 1. Let's see. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the apostle tells you, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. A reprobate is someone who Christ cannot be in. All right? Let's see. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 8, James and Jambre withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. I want you to notice what happens, what he says here. They resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. All right, so reprobation speaks of a resisting of or a rejecting of truth. All right, and Titus chapter 1, verse 16, he speaks of those who profess that they know God, but in works they deny it, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good word reprobate. All right, so these are individuals who in Scripture are never said to be Christians, and so no Christian should ever use the term reprobate with reference to a Christian. A Christian cannot be reprobate. Reprobation is a condition that one cannot return from. In the book of Romans chapter 1, it says this, beginning at verse 27, and I'll start from verse 18, just to show you how it ties in to the whole rejection of the Calvinistic perspective of election. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, once again, the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, and again, we're talking about general revelation which is the light of creation. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile, and their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like the corruptible man, birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them over to uncleanness in their hearts, to the uncleanness in their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God. We're not talking about someone who never could see God, but they did see God and recognize, because God is the one who makes it known to them, and they suppress it and then exchange it for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and he's given them up. We talked about this in Romans 9, as he did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was already hard-hearted. And so when it speaks of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, you know, it's because God gave Pharaoh up to what he already was. And why would it say God hardened his heart? For the same reason that God said to Satan, have you considered Job, my servant, who's righteous and upright, who holds fast his integrity, even though you caused me to move against him without cause. God said that to Satan, even though God didn't move against Job, but he allowed Satan to. But because nothing can happen outside of the sovereign will of God, it can be said that it happened, or God can say righteously, that even though you caused me to move against him without cause, doesn't mean that God literally did it. It means that God opened up the channels to allow it to happen. again, read the Job and you'll find that. Matter of fact, let's stop there. And I know I'm being redundant, but I need to be redundant sometimes so that the point can be made. After Satan had already taken everything Job had and kids and all the rest of that stuff, and all the kids and stuff were murdered and all the rest of that, God allowed it. And you can sit there and say, and that's the very thing that Romans 9 is dealing with. Because someone can say, wow, how could God allow it to be? Well, how are you questioning the sovereignty of God to do what he chooses? You don't worry about, well, you know, who the one who can kill the body. Yes, Job lost all his children who were servants of God. So God took them home. So what? And even if they weren't, like the Midianites who rejected God, then they were guilty. In his sovereignty, God can do whatever. And we're confusing sovereignty and election. But so God allowed Satan in Job 1 to do what he did. And so when Satan came back in the presence of God in chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan in verse 3, if you consider my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although thou move me against him to destroy him without cause. Even though God didn't do it. He's sovereign, and so nothing happens without it being within his will to happen. And therefore, it can rightly be said that God allowed it. Thus God says, you caused me. You moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Even though it was literally Satan. Likewise, with Pharaoh, I proved to you that Pharaoh was already hard-hearted. God waited for 400 years of Egyptian bondage for that Pharaoh, who he foreknew by his divine foreknowledge, he foreknew this individual was hard-hearted and would grow to the heights of supremacy as an empire with Egypt. And so therefore God said, that particular man at that particular time is who I will use to show my power to all the earth. God turned him over to himself. Remember, James 1 teaches you and I that when you fall into lust, and again, as James chapter 1, all the way down at verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt he any man. He doesn't tempt anyone. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then that lust is conceived and brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. So it's what's in you already. When you are turned over to that, God is the sustaining or sanctifying power that prevents you from being that. That's why in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I hope you got pencil and paper so you can take these notes. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, rather, when he was speaking about when a believer marries an unbeliever, the Apostle Paul says this. He says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Elsewhere, their children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And the word holy just means, again, once again, they're being sanctified or separate from. Now, it doesn't mean the unbelieving husband is saved, because sanctified doesn't mean saved. It just means set apart. There is a certain amount of restraining of the wickedness of the world and the evils thereof by being married to a Christian. If my wife were a Christian and I were not, then there would be things in my household. There would be a constant reminder, all right, of God. Not the general revelation, but special revelation. Because my wife would be praying daily, and there would be a Bible in my house, and scriptures would be read in my house. So my house, instead of being a totally heathen home where these things aren't, I am sanctified, meaning set apart, not saved, but set apart. A sustaining presence is in my house so that I am set apart, set apart from a totally ungodly house. And my children would be the beneficiaries of that. Likewise, with a believing wife or a husband is sanctified, or an unbelieving wife is sanctified by a husband, an unbelieving husband is sanctified by a wife. Also, Peter speaks to this very thing as well in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 3, where he says, beginning of verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they may be won without the word. They may without the word be won by your behavior, while they behold your chaste behavior. And King James uses conversation, all right? And that's, if you have a Strong's, or look in your notes, the word to translate, that's an old English word, to mid behavior or conduct. While they behold your chaste, conduct accompanied by your reverence, all right? And so that's the very thing he's speaking of, that you are sanctified, or a home is sanctified by having one believer in it. And, of course, Peter speaks of, an unbelieving husband could be won just by watching the behavior of the wife. Why? Because, again, it becomes special revelation. He will be have access to truths beyond general revelation. He will hear the name Christ and how for God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. He will know it's necessary to believe on Christ for salvation. So there's a sustaining force. All right, now I want you to keep that in mind as we move forward, because I'm going to come back to that as well. All right, so he says back to the Romans 1. All right, they knew God, they did not glorify him, and so God turned them over to uncleanness. As James said, you're drawn away by your own lust. God has been a sustaining force in this world. The Holy Spirit sustains in this world. The very presence of God sanctifies in this world. And the more access that we have to him, beyond general revelation, the more we are sanctified towards him. And as we yield to the light of creation, as we yield to that light, he gives us more light, the light of conscience. And as we yield to that light, we're presented with the light of Christ. These have seen the light of creation, and maybe even the light of conscience, and then rejected the light of Christ. And so that sustaining force, God turned them over. He gave them up. Remember, God tempts no man. He gave them up to the uncleanness and the lust in their hearts. He allowed them to be what they truly were without the sustaining force. Now, what I want to emphasize with this in relation to election is this makes no sense with Calvinistic election. Because according to them, some are chosen to be saved, and they will be. Irresistible grace, and the rest of them can't even recognize that they are lost. So where do you fit in a group of individuals who recognize that God exists and reject him and therefore are punished by being turned over to a state of, because let me continue to read on, all right? He goes on to say, you know, and you can read through the rest of these where he says, let me see, he gave them over to uncleanness, verse 24, their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust one for another. This is God turning them over to them. God's turning them over because they rejected him, to a position of what Calvinists say that all men are who aren't elect already are. So how do you answer this? How do you answer this? God is turning them over to something the Calvinists say you already are, cannot elect. And God is turning them over as punishment because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they exchange the truth of God, which they are aware of because God has shown them, it said. They exchanged it for a lie. God showed it to them. Now, Calvinists say they can't see that. They can't see the truth of God. That's why God, total depravity, they can't. That's why God had to choose some. This is what they teach. It flies in the face of Scripture. Then he goes on to say, all right, in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind or a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. Then, and I want to come back to that, but then he defines what that is, that the state of reprobation as. All right? A reprobate mind being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Not being aware of who God is, they hate him. Proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Listen to this, verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but they approve of others to practice them. So this passage defines a reprobate. First of all, to reach a state of reprobation means to reject what God has shown you. And God is aware that you have rejected him. And that's where we come back to that verse 28 when it says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them to reprobate mind. There are two Greek words that are used there. The first one is idokimos. Idokimos. Did not like to, that's that grouping of words, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. If you have a Greek interlinear or maybe even a Vines, or if you're, you know, have a little advanced, you have a thesaurus and maybe an analytical lexicon. Not the source, analytical lexicon, and maybe a Greek thing that's English lexicon. Just take a look at it. But the Greek word is idokimos, which means to carefully examine and to test the thing. The first word is idokimos, to carefully examine and test. The second word that's translated reprobate is adokimosin. Adokimosin, same Greek word, but one has the negative prefix on the front. Ah, meaning not being able to do it again. So what we have here is that it's saying to carefully examine and test, not being able to carefully examine and test. And so what it's telling you in this passage of Scripture, as even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, or in other words, after carefully examining and testing it, finding it to be true, they still rejected it. So God turned them over to a mind that can never come to that conclusion again. It can never come to that conclusion again. Now, isn't that the beginning state for Calvinists? Why would God need to turn someone over to a mind that can never reach salvation when, according to Calvinists, they never could in the first place? Not to mention the fact that when we reference this particular passage of Scripture, God turned them over to it because they carefully examined, tested, and rejected. And even in their rejection, in a mind that can never reach that point again, it says they still know. It says two things. The first one it says is that they're haters of God. They recognize who he is. They hate him. Because God has turned them over to themselves. God has actually turned them over to the state that Calvinists believe all men are anyway. And every man is not reprobate on the planet. Every person is not. Only those who reach this point. He goes on. The second thing is, it says, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They're fully aware of who God is. They hate him. They recognize his righteous judgment, but they practice them, and they want others to practice it as well. And now, understanding what reprobation is, okay, and understanding it, then going back to Scripture And looking at the passages that I illustrated for you about reprobation, and particularly beyond Romans 1, okay? Give me a second here. All right? Let's look at the rest of them, understanding what reprobation is now. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. All right? And once again, when he says prove your own selves, okay, we're talking about dokimos again, the exact same word. All right? Prove your own selves. Examine yourselves. Whether you're in the faith, prove yourselves. Know you not your own selves? How that Jesus in you is in you. You as a believer know that, unless you're a reprobate. So you understand the context of a reprobate. They're the exact opposite, all right? And why he went on to say, matter of fact, let me read straight through. Examine yourselves how that Jesus in you except you be reprobates. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now, I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates, for we can do nothing against the truth for the truth. And that's the point he's making. We're doing the right thing. We're not reprobates. You're not following reprobates. We are the approved of God, and so therefore we can't do anything against the truth. Because we're not reprobates. Remember, reprobates recognize what's against God and they enjoy doing it. They can't do good. And so that's the point in Paul bringing it up here. Then going on in the 2 Timothy, he spoke of Jeanne and Jambre, who withstood Moses. He said, so do these also resist the truth. Remember, that was the context, because reprobation is the result of resisting or rejecting the truth that God has shown you. And only God knows when someone reaches this point. Men of corrupt minds, they were reprobates concerning the faith. Likewise, in Titus chapter 1, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny them. Remember, in the 2 Corinthians, he said, we can't do but the truth. That's how you know we're not reprobates. We can only do righteousness before God. Here he says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work they are reprobate. They can't do the works of God. So reprobation is a punishment that individuals reach for rejecting God. Now, how does that tie to blasphemy? Okay? How does reprobation tie to blasphemy? Real quick, and I do want to run through a couple other passages. Let's see, got 36 minutes. In Matthew 12:22 to verse 34, then one was brought to him who was brought to Jesus, who was demon possessed, blind, mute, and healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Then notice what he says next. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, sure the kingdom of God has come unto you. All right? Now, the reason why I wanted to emphasize the Spirit of God is because everything Christ did, he did by the Spirit of God. John 6:63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, they are life. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so what we find then, all right, is that what he did it all by the Spirit of God. Now, verse 29, Or else, how can you enter a strong man's house, and I'm back in Matthew 12, a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder the house. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven of men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or else make the tree bad and the fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you be evil, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I kept saying 12:32, it's 12:34, where he says that. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. All right, now, let's analyze this passage of Scripture here. Number one, he rebuked them about blasphemy, but at no time had they mentioned the Holy Spirit. And he rebuked them about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. At no time had he mentioned the Holy Spirit up to the point where they did what they did. It is only in verse 28 when he points out that he's doing what he's doing by the Spirit of God. Now, understand that the word blasphemos, blasphemy itself, all right, is more than just speaking words against or speaking evil against, all right? Because, and this is why he emphasized, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. Speaking against is because there's a rejection in your heart. How can you, being evil, speak good things, is what he says in verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it's more than just saying words. It is a heart of rejection. They've rejected what Christ has done. That is what he's referring to here when he speaks of blasphemy. Not just words, but the words that flow from a heart that is rejecting what he does. He casts out these demons, and now he's just doing it by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Anything other than what he's saying. Anything. And so there's a general rejection. And so blasphemy is a rejection of what the Holy Spirit is trying to show you, what God is trying to show you. It is the same thing that occurred, again, that we just went over in Romans chapter 1, where there's a rejection of truth being shown you. That is why it is unforgivable. Because God knows when you fully understand the truths he's shown you, and you still reject him, then he gives you a heart that can never reach that point of salvation again. Now, we not only find that illustrated here in the Matthew, but we also find that throughout the New Testament. Again, let's pull out, look at the broader context of Scripture. We already talked about Romans 1, where he said you suppress the truth and unrighteousness in exchange the truth of God. There's a general rejection. We went through all the references that showed reprobation as the result of a rejection, even a reference back to Moses. But Hebrews 6:4, a passage of Scripture that many find difficult to understand. Let's take a look at it. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again in their repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, many have read that passage of Scripture, and many who are Arminians. See, this is where I disagree with Arminian. This is why I say you can't have the argument of Calvin versus the theology of Jacobus Arminius, as Calvinists want to do and Arminians want to do. I reject both of them. What does the Word of God teach? Well, Arminians teach that you're not secure in your salvation once you come to your salvation. There are many Christians that are Arminian in theology and don't even realize that they are, and only Arminian from the standpoint of they're in agreement with Jacobus Arminius, or the Remonstrants, rather, and Jacobus Arminius, that salvation is not secure. All right? But Scripture teaches that you are secure. And so anyway, when they look at this passage, many Arminians use this passage and say, see, you're not secure. You can lose your salvation. All right? If you fall away. Well, if you use that theology with this passage, it says if you fall away, it's impossible to renew your repentance. Using Arminian theology, that means salvation is a one-shot deal. You get saved, and if you ever fall away, you can never be saved again. Now, that's an argument for a different day, and it's an in-house debate, but I just bring it up just to point out to you that you cannot use this passage to justify that position, lest you're in a position of saying if anyone gets saved and sins and loses their salvation, then they can never be saved again. Because that's what this would say if you use it. It's impossible to renew them again in repentance. That's because that's not what this passage is talking about. What you have here is what's called a non-restrictive clause. But you also have the answer right in a text. Once again, you read the context of Scripture. All right, let's read it again in context. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come if they fall away to renew them again to repent, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. But let's not stop there. Let's continue to read. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so there's an analogy in verse 7 and 8 that explain verse 6 and 7. All right? And the analogy says this. When you cultivate a garden and the rain falls upon it, then the proper response is the proper growth. Whatever you had turnips or corn or whatever, then guess what? It's become what it should have been. It responded properly to the nourishment that was provided from on high, from you raining, putting rain and moisture and care and love into it. That's what verse 7 tells you. But then verse 8 says, if instead of growing or responding with the appropriate response, you planted corn or squash seeds and cultivated it, and then instead of providing you with the useful herbs and things that you planted, instead it grows thorns and briars, then it's going to be burned. So in other words, if it responds contrary to the way it was cultivated, it's going to be burned. So the analogy is that if God then makes himself known to you by the light of creation, the light of conscience, all these things, your response should be, I accept you, O Christ. But if your response is to reject that, which is what the analogy of thorns and briars is, then you are rejected. So that's the analogy that explains verse 4 through 6. But you know what? Even without the analogy, which clearly explains it, you can see it in the text itself. There's a non-restrictive clause here. What this passage says is this. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, comma. From that comma to the comma at the end of verse 5 is what's called a non-restrictive clause. It illustrates or elaborates and paints a picture of those who were once enlightened. Those who were enlightened have tasted of the heavenly gift, and they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've tasted all these things. That's what those who are enlightened are. But if those who are enlightened fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repent again. Now, many have confused because it said they tasted of the heavenly gift. That means they must have been saved. No, it does not. Or become partakers of the Holy Spirit, that they must be saved. It does not. You can't confess Jesus Christ as Lord, but by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. He's here to lead and guide you into all truth. He is the sanctifier. That's what I spoke of earlier. In a household with a believing wife, all right, he, the Holy Spirit, then, is the third person in that home who is using the chaste life, the chaste behavior of the wife, to guide the husband to salvation. I can speak personally of myself. I sit where I sit today before Almighty God because my cousin, who he and I were higher than I'd ever been in my entire life, I couldn't feel my feet on the floor. Drinking, I was drinking brandy, he was drinking cognac, and we're sitting there doing drugs. Get ready to go out. Call ourselves having a good time. And he took too long getting dressed. And so I banged on his bedroom door. I'm like, okay, come on. What are you doing? I kicked the door open. And I saw him throw a pillow on his bed and shimmy over to the closet. So I thought he was in there reading a nudie magazine. So, I'm talking to him, and I'm easing to the bed so I could see what he was reading with the perfect intent of teasing him about it. But when I lifted up the pillow, there was a Bible on his bed open to Romans chapter 7. And so that locked in my mind, Romans 7. I had never read Romans 7 in my life. It locked in my mind, but I quickly dropped the pillow because I didn't want him to notice that I saw the Bible. Now, I want to stop there for a second and point something out that just shows you the mindset of someone in the world. This is my first cousin. I love him as a brother. And he didn't want me to see him reading a Bible. And then I'm more than willing to tease him about a nudie magazine that I thought he was reading. But when I saw it was a Bible, I dropped the pillow before he could see because I didn't want him to see that I noticed a Bible was under there. Do you see how in our very nature it cringes? Because we are aware of God. We are. Contrary to Calvinists, we are. And we have a certain amount of guilt. By noticing that Bible, my life was sanctified that night. Now, sanctified doesn't mean saved. It means that it's set apart towards God in certain respects. In the respect that, for me that night, was I saw Romans 7. And my life was like guided towards that night. I couldn't get the Romans 7 out of my mind. The Holy Spirit was hammering me with it. Likewise, my cousin, it was the same thing with him. We went out, and I got pulled on a dance floor by my sister, and I finally get off the dance floor, and he's crying at the bar to the barmaid talking about Jesus. Crying. So we get in the car, and we're going somewhere else. We got to change the scenery. We got to get in the party mindset. And we're riding, and it's totally silent, and I'm sitting there contemplating my life. The very things that are in Romans 7 that I had not read yet, but I'm sitting there thinking to myself, because what I didn't add to you at the time he and I were both drugs. We were selling drugs. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, what do you add to life? All of the sanctified truths that were in my life growing up with a preaching stepfather and a preaching mother and a family that worshiped and honored Almighty God except myself at that time and my sister at that time. All of these things are hammering me. What do you add to life? And all I could think of was nothing. I remember feeling how wretched I was. I was wretched. As a matter of fact, the thought crossed my mind, not from the standpoint of suicide, but from the standpoint of an abstract thought. If I died, the world would never miss me. I add nothing to life anyway. I'm just wretched. All this was generated from seeing a Bible and seeing Romans 7. But never having read Romans 7 in my entire life. the Bible, just seeing it there, separated my life unto God. I couldn't have fun anymore that night. So after we got done partying that night, I went to my mother's house, and I pulled out the old family Bible. As I tried to read it, look at the smaller Bible with the smaller print. I remember we had that big family Bible. See, sanctified in my, I knew in my mother's house that there was a big Bible, and I knew it had references in it, even though I had never read it before. And I pulled that Bible out, and I remember my mother calling down saying to me, you know, what are you doing? You know, I've done me telling her, it's me. I'm just going to get something to eat, not knowing how true that was. And I pulled that Bible out, and I looked at Romans 7. That's all I remember is the heading on my cousin's Bible, Romans 7. And I read Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I remember falling on my knees before Almighty God that night. That night was the night that I was born again. Because I read through it, having never read Romans 7, and I saw it in its true context. I wanted to do right before Almighty God. But every time I tried to do right, I found myself doing wrong. For years I had had that struggle between knowing what's right, because I grew up, my whole life was sanctified in that my family were believers. And I don't also neglect the fact that they also prayed. They were constantly praying for my sister and I. But all the things that I observed in my house that I would not have seen in a heathen house, and by heathen I mean an ungodly house, folks getting up, going to church and worshiping God, my mother forcing me to go to church, and I'd hear preaching at church all my life, but none of it sneaking in. Until I recognized that I was lost, that it was me. It wasn't a ritual. I was lost, and that I needed a Savior. Because every time I wanted to do good, evil was in me, making me captive, that I was a wretched man. But I got to the end. I thank God for Jesus Christ. That was the night that I passed from death to life, and it's because I believed that I was born again. I was not born again to believe. I believed and was born again. Now, having gone through all of that, had I reached that conclusion and looked at all of that and rejected it? You see, because I had tasted of the heavenly gift. I knew what salvation was, or had a concept. I heard about it all the time. Yes, I was a partaker of the Holy Spirit because he was guiding me, hammering me with truth, because that's his job, to lead and guide you to truth, into all truth, to bring you to that point of confession of salvation. No man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. He brings you to that point. He doesn't force you there. He leads you to that point. Then it's your responsibility to accept or reject. And when you accept, you are born again. When you reject, there's nothing but reprobation on the other side. Now, I'm not talking about because somebody goes to altar calls. That's not what I'm talking about. I've gone to multiple altar calls in my life. But I did them all without that full understanding that night that not only did Christ died, but he did it for me and that I needed it. I fully understood that night that I needed a Savior, not by concept, by reality. Only God knows when someone reaches that. And if you suppress the truth and reject what the Holy Spirit, who's leading and guiding you to that truth, does at that point, then there's nothing left for you And that's why it says if you fall away at that point, it's impossible to renew you again in repentance because you crucify the Son of God afresh and you put him to an open shame. It's impossible to ever reach that point again. Or like Paul put it in Romans 1. Because you did not, after carefully examining and testing, you did not like to retain him in your knowledge, then he'll turn you over to a mind where you can never do that again. It is impossible for you to do that again. And so what you have here in Hebrews 6:4 is, again, reprobation as a result of blasphemy or rejecting the truth that the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding you into by allowing you to participate and observe things. Likewise, Hebrews chapter 10, 26 speaks of this. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for our sins. Now, once again, this is not the Arminian position that you get saved, you sin, and you lose your salvation. What this is referring to is if you choose the way of sin after you've received the knowledge of truth, and only God knows when you've reached that point of fully understanding. We're not talking about just because I said Jesus saves and someone said, "Oh, get away from me." But they rejected Jesus. No, they rejected me. They did not fully understand. Only God knows when they preached that. He goes on to say, we choose the way of sin willfully after receiving knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Then he went on to say, and again, I'm in Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. I'm at verse 28. Listen to what he says. He gives you an analogy for that. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. So notice what he has here. He uses rejecting Moses' law as being synonymous to choosing the way of sin after receiving the knowledge of truth. So it's, in effect, rejecting the knowledge of truth, or as Romans put it, suppressing it. Because it's there. God made sure you knew. So there's no excuse, Romans 1 says. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? See, choosing the way of sin or rejecting the knowledge of truth, rather, they're the same thing, tramples the Son of God underfoot, because that means you fully understand what Christ did for you, and you still reject him. That's why Hebrews 6 says, you've crucified him afresh. You fully understood what he did, and you still rejected him? He goes on to say, you've counted the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified, meaning you fully understood what he did, and the Spirit led and guided you, sanctifying you towards his truth, so that you can make a decision and you come to the precipice of that decision and choose the way of sin. You've insulted the Spirit of grace, or you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You have rejected what he showed you, leading and guiding you into all truth. And so, again, blasphemy is the cause, reprobation is the effect. But both fly in the face of election. Because what is the purpose in this? How could you choose a way of sin after receiving the knowledge of truth? This passage says, if you do that, there's no longer a sacrifice for you. But according to Calvinists, this could never happen. Because those who are saved have been chosen by irresistible grace, by unconditional election, rather, and drawn by irresistible grace. They can't turn away. And the rest of them can't ever see anyway. So how could God punish these for seeing and rejecting? it flies in the face. And coming up on 10 minutes left in the broadcast, I want to prove to you that this is not only true, you know, of the church. This has happened before. And it's going to happen again. At the rapture, it tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 1 to verse 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in minor trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. All right, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's the great apostasy, falling away from truth, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And then you listen what he says in verse 6. And now you know what is restraining. Restraining what? Well, what's restraining the coming of this man of sin? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness or the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. That is a reference to the Holy Spirit being the sanctifying force here in the earth right now. And he's going to sanctify or restrain until he's taken out of the way at the rapture. Now, I could spend a whole broadcast on this. He is our down payment of the purchased possession. Ephesians 1 illustrates for you and I. Until the redemption of that possession, until he comes back for us. And so when it refers here to until he be taken out of the way, it's talking about the rapture. As a matter of fact, you have an illustration in Revelation chapter 5 of the Holy Spirit in the throne room of God. Actually, we have all three persons of the Godhead in the throne room. The Father on the throne, Christ, the Lamb of God, as he had been slain. Or the crucified one, taking the book from the Father's hand, and the Holy Spirit showing up with the seven churches, with the seven spirits, which is seven being the number of completeness. That's apocalyptic literature, but it's a reference with the complete church. He has raptured the church out of the way. And once he raptures the church out of the way, the sanctifying force in the earth is gone. All right? And so he says, for the mystery of iniquity is already at work, only you now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And so after he's taken out of the way, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. Remember, verse 6, he says, you know what is restraining so that he may be revealed in his own time. So the Holy Spirit's restraining all of that right now. But once he's taken out of the way, lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And listen what he goes on to say. And with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. So the punishment for rejecting the truth is God will make them reprobates. They will never ever be able to accept the truth again. This is a speaking to those who, once you and I, who have accepted Christ as our Savior, are raptured from the earth. Because you, I know many have wondered, well, if people grew up in the church and they recognized, they heard about the rapture and they know about all these things, wouldn't they all go to a church the next day after the rapture if they woke up and grandma's gone? Well, at that point, they've suppressed the truth. God will send them strong delusion. They will then be reprobates. They will never be able to reach a point of salvation ever again. So it's going to happen again, which flies in the face. Why would God need to send strong delusion if they could never, they were already in strong delusion? They could never recognize truth anyway. So how is he going to punish them with strong delusion when they're already in strong delusion? Makes no sense. I got 5 minutes left. I hate to rush through this, but I also want to point out that the same thing occurred with Israel. In Isaiah 29, verse 10 through 13, Isaiah says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like words of the book that are sealed, which men deliver to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as this people draw to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. So that's why God did that. He turned them over to their own lust, so they couldn't see anything. Why? Because they rejected him. He says they honored me with their mouths, but their hearts were far from me. Remember, how you truly should speak from your mouth is what flows out of your heart. But they're just saying things that they truly don't believe. But they're being taught the commandments of men. I'd also like to warn anyone of this today, including Calvinists. Jesus actually referenced this in Mark chapter 7 when he went to the marketplace and the Pharisees came after him because his men didn't baptize or wash their hands. Verse 6, Jesus answered, he said, why did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. He goes on to verse 9 and says, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. This is what I find that people do. I find that Calvinists do this. They want to keep Calvinism. So they reject what Scripture says. All right? And notice it was all contingent upon the fact that these individuals, they were punished. This darkness that came upon them was because they already were turned away from God. So God turned them over to themselves, just like we read in Romans. All right? Also, in Matthew, Jesus referenced this in chapter 13 where he said, beginning in verse 10, the disciples said to him, why do you speak this parable? And again, this is when he gave a parable of the sower. In verse 12, he said, for whosoever has, to him it shall be given, and to him who will have abundance, and he will have abundance, but whosoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. He went on to say, therefore I speak unto them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall not see, and shall perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Notice what he said. The heart of this people has grown dull. It has grown dull. It wasn't already dull. It grew dull. And their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. And so because just like Pharaoh was already hard-hearted, God turned him over to what he already was. And God did the same thing to those in Israel. He turned them over to what, in fact, they were. All right? I could go on and on and on, and I'm not going to do another week's broadcast on this, but I could go on and on and on. I'll answer any question that anyone has on this. If, in fact, it's not enough, or if you have questions that you would like me to address concerning what I said, or concerning maybe take this back and talk to those in leadership at your church and let's clear this up for you. All right? And so as it stands right now, I have no intention on doing another week of this. You know, there's so much more in my notes right now I want to address, and I have 1 minute. And I don't want to do a whole other broadcast on this because there are other things that have come up that other people would like to address. And so I leave it up to you, the listener. If, in fact, there's more you need to hear, please shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. I have no problem calling you if you leave a phone number and we can discuss it. Many of my friends today, we talk by phone. And I have the privilege of providing some insight and discipleship to those by phone because we've started talking, you know, in some cases a year, some cases 2 years, some years 3 years ago. And so if there is something you'd like to develop further, like to understand further, shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. If you'd like me to give you a call, leave me with your phone number. Lastly, if in fact you just choose to go by email or you feel that I need to do more on this, please shoot me an email. Let me know. And I'll update my site by the end of this, by the middle of this week, so you'll know what the broadcast will be in the coming week. So until next week's broadcast at 4 p.m. next week, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.